Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Would you bow your heads for a moment with me? I want you to think about a question I want to ask you, and I want you to be as quiet as possible and think through this for yourself in this moment of quietness. I'm a bit melancholy today, but I want to say something that I think is very penetrating and very needed and applies to each one of us. If I were to ask you the question, what is the goal of human life? How would you answer that? What are you striving for in life? What are you aiming for? What do you want to accomplish when life is over? Thank you. Will you look at me? Many people go through life without ever thinking about why they are living. It's so easy to get caught up in the culture of our day that we can often go through our entire life without ever stopping to think about the why of human existence. Why are we here? Maybe I could put it a little more folksy by saying, if you had one wish from your fairy godmother, what would it be? For that one wish will probably focus in on what the goal of your life is. If you could make one request and anything you requested would be granted, what is the desire of your heart? What are you moving for with such rapidity, week after week and hour after hour? I would imagine that philosophical psychology would tell us that man is searching for a sense of security, that he is searching for companionship, that he is searching for a sense of happiness and joy, that he is searching for meaningful work. And I think all these things would be true, that these are elements of our lives that we very seldom move beyond these basic things until they're in place. I think if you'll look at your life, remember back when you were somewhat younger, until you got that thing settled about a vocation, you weren't really content to deal with some other things. Until you got that thing settled about a mate, you really weren't content to go on to some other things. There are some basic things that we have to seem to get in place before we can move on to other fulfilling and meaningful work and efforts and striving for it and those kind of things. So I think there are some real basic things that all of us need to have a meaningful life or a happy life. And we try to get those in place first. And I understand that. I think that's just human nature, that we strive to get those basic things of food and shelter and security and contentment and companionship and meaningful work in place. But most of us have those major pillars of our life founded. Most of us have those large pillars that give our life stability in place. And then once we have those necessary things for life in place, it becomes very interesting the different directions our interests take. And by that I mean, if I were to try to apply some pragmatic existential test to your life, to try to see really what you are all about. Now, you would probably tell me a very nice and thought through kinds of things that you feel like is the purpose of your life and the goal of your existence. You would tell me, you would articulate certain things, but I feel like if we put some pragmatic test on our life, we would find that what we often say we feel like is the goal or purpose of our lives and what we are actually doing don't always jive. You say, well, Bob, what kind of pragmatic test are you talking about that might give me a handle on where I'm trying to go, what I'm trying to do, what I'm trying to be, what I want to accomplish before my time to die comes? Well, I think one thing we could do to find out what you really feel like is important is, how do you spend the majority of your leisure time? Now, all of us have to make a living. All of us work so many hours. All of us have a pretty structured life to some extent. But what do you spend the majority of your free time on? That's a good pragmatic test of priorities. Number two, what, when you don't have to think about something specific, what is your thought life dominated by? When you're in relaxation or in a moment of contemplation or at a place you can sit down and rest and have a cup of coffee or something, what goes through your mind the majority of the time? What recurrent themes does your mind come back to over and over again? Pretty good pragmatic guide to what you feel like is important. Number three, what do you spend most of your, usable income on? All of us have monthly bills that have to be paid, or the lights are out and the water's off and we're out in the street. But after you've paid all those things that you have to, what is the majority of your personal expenditures on? Where do you spend most of your free money? I'll give you a real quick insight of things you think are important. And if I were to go to your family, your fellow students, or your co-workers, or your neighbors, or the people who have known you all your life, and I were to ask them, what do you think Joe Blow really thinks is important in life? What do you think he's uses most of his energy for? What do you think he's using most of his resources for? What do you think is really priority to him? I think we'd be surprised at what others say about us. Now, I think we'd have nice little answers. I think we'd give little spiritual answers, little philosophical answers. But, I mean, when you get the rest of these things in place, what would others see we're moving forward, we want, we desire? What would they say about us? I came to this sermon in a rather roundabout way. I was supposed to preach on stewardship this morning because our budget's behind. But as I started preparing on stewardship, I got all caught up in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 on materialism. And from there, it moved into what it is right now, which is wider than that one subject. But I guess what got me, I was at the mall depositing my paycheck, as maybe many of y'all were recently, and I almost got run over, over and over and over again. There wasn't a parking lot in 300 miles, you know. All of you have been out in the world this time of year, and I feel like it's almost a mad rush to see who's going to get to the sale before someone else, and will you buy Aunt Fanny as big a present as she bought you 2 years ago? Because you know how mad she got when she didn't. And boy, I see the spirit of this holiday season just wacko, really wacko. I see us running around doing all kinds of things in Jesus' name that I'm not sure He wants any part of. And it really, really is perplexing me. I wanted to preach a message on Christmas, bah humbug, but I thought I'd get run out of town. And I'm concerned with the way that we are expressing who we are as the children of God through our religious holidays. I started to entitle this, Christian Holidays, A Window into Man's Soul. And I think it really is. I think we can tell something about who we are as we look into our lives in a season like this. And what I see in me, what I see in you, what I see in our neighbors in Lubbock and Texas and the United States is perplexing to me as a biblical proclaimer. Very, very perplexing to me. But we get into a rut. We've done it this way for so long, it becomes the norm. And I really want to penetrate the norm this morning. I really want to get out my little ecclesiastical hammer and break the cultural crust that's around who we are. But you see, if we compare our lives with people around us, we're going to find that we're pretty normal. I mean, we're doing things that everybody else is doing this time of year. We're acting culturally appropriately. But we're acting biblically amiss. And I think we need to see that. It's no pleasurable deal on my part. It won't be any pleasurable deal on your part. Because we're going to peel back the layers of our priorities. And what we find at the center is not going to please you and it's not going to please me. Now, all of us have little cliches about Jesus is Lord of our life. Either we don't realize that's a lie, or we realize it and don't care. Jesus is not Lord of our life. Things are Lord of our life. I want to outline it this way. I want to deal with the biblical perspective from the Old Testament and the New. Then I want to deal with our modern culture. And then I want to very quickly try to apply how can we deal with who we are. Now, I don't think you're going to like everything I say. Matter of fact, I'm positive you're not going to like everything I say. But I want you to know I didn't like when I heard what I said, when I made it up. Because it doesn't compliment me. It doesn't compliment you. But if it's true, I want you to think about it. In the Old Testament, the traditional theology was, if you know God and God loves you, you will be successful. Now think what I'm saying. The old traditional theology of the Old Testament was that if you know God and God loves you, and you're not a radical sinner, that you're going to be prosperous. And that you can tell when a man's done something wrong because he's not prosperous. And if he gets leprosy, he's done something wrong. And if he doesn't have enough food, it's his fault because he hasn't been spiritual enough. Now that is the traditional Old Testament theology that began to be reacted against in certain parts of the Bible. The book of Job is a direct reaction to that kind of theology. Psalm 73 is a direct reaction to that kind of theology. And Ecclesiastes chapter 2 that Vernon read is a reaction to that kind of theology. And so is Ecclesiastes 5. Now I want to touch base on Ecclesiastes 5 just for a moment. Beginning in verse 10... to say a couple of words about success. I feel like that America's God is success. We judge a man, we judge a family, we judge a denomination, we judge a church, we judge a city, we judge a state, we judge a nation based on success. Competition is the driving force of most of us in every area of our lives. You say, no, surely not church work. You're kidding yourself. Competition, individual ego, the accumulation of possessions, and saying that must be God likes me becomes something that we're all caught up in. In Ecclesiastes 5, and I'm sure when Vernon read chapter 2 to you, I hope it depressed you as much as it depressed me to read that chapter. Here is a guy who tried everything for happiness and purpose and said, it is baloney. All of it. Pure baloney. Life is baloney. There's a lot of folks in our day who come to buy that kind of view of the world. Now, Ecclesiastes 5, reacting against this theology that if you know God, you'll be successful. If you know God, you'll be rich. If you know God, you won't have disease. If you know God, you'll have an easy life, live to a ripe old age, and die in your sleep. Just baloney. Now, I don't know how to go through this real quickly because this is not the focus of what I want to do, but I want to start in verse 10 where it says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. You know what's going to happen, and you know it happens. People who become consumed with success become the slaves of success. Why is it that people always want more than they have? Why is it we are never content with whatever we have, no matter how much or how little it is? Most of us think, if I had X number of dollars in the bank and X number of dollars in insurance policy, I'd be happy. No. People who have that aren't happy, and they want more and more and more and more. Back up in verse 8, it mentions the fact, if you see the oppression of the poor, denial of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be shocked at this. For one official watches over another official, and another higher official watches over them. What's that saying? It's saying that success always breeds greed and graft. You say, oh, no. You're either naive or you know that man in his sinfulness cannot handle wealth, success, and power. Everywhere those things are found, man in his sinfulness abuses them. Now, there may be exceptions, and I'm sure there are. It's very easy to abuse the things of this world. Okay, so we have success breeds greed and corruption. It breeds not satisfied with all that you have. You're always looking for more. Look at verse 11 where it mentions here about when you're successful. And see, this is true. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage to their owners except to look on? If you won a lottery today, say you were from Illinois and won the $1 million lottery, you know, bingo, boy, tremendous, you'd be so happy. You can't imagine the in-laws, the salesmen, the Christian foundations, and the godly neighbors that suddenly love you with a passion you never dreamed. Success breeds moochers. Wealth attracts parasites. Is that true or false? In verse 12, the sleep of a working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. Is that true? The more you got, the more you're worried somebody's going to take it. The more you got, you're worried that it's going to come a tornado and do that to it. You know, it amazes me that a man who doesn't have it in the world offers, but has enough to eat, whether a whole bunch or a whole little, can sleep well. But the person who has much oftentimes does not sleep well at all. Much breeds ulcers. Much breeds anxiety. You ever thought about that? The more you have, the more nervous you are about somebody going to take it or how you're going to get more. Another aspect of success that I think is true. There is a grievous evil which I have seen of the sun, riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt. When those riches are lost through a bad investment and he has father or son, there is nothing to support him. Fear of loss. Isn't it funny that it would say, riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt? I've known churches who have large bank accounts. Maybe they're smaller churches and they paid up their building and they don't have any real bills. And they just put money in the bank. Boy, you'd think, great, a church with money in the bank. Rips the guts out of churches. Have money in the bank. Biggest fights I ever heard in churches over how we're going to spend that big bunch of money we got. Money that's hoarded always causes problems. The kids say, wait till daddy dies so I can get it. The relatives say, aha. Boy, we're the pits, ain't we? The more we got, the more trouble it usually causes. I think if you would, in verse 15 and 16, as he came naked from his mother's womb, so he will return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. And this also is a grievous evil. Exactly as a man is born, thus he will die. So what is the advantage of him who toils for the wind? How much did Howard Hughes leave? Everything. How much are you going to leave? Everything. My mother used to tell me, Bob, don't spill juice on that couch. One day it'll be yours. I never liked that couch. Number 7, throughout his life, he who eats in darkness with great vexation, sickness, and anger. I don't know what that means exactly, but I know people who work so hard to get things, and what finally happens is things become their master. Do you know there are people walking around that you would consider successful and influential and have got all that life says will make them happy, and the truth is they're slaves to their own success? Success, the majority of us, breeds slavery to it. I think Ecclesiastes 5 is saying some very poignant things about our world. We have focused life into the abundance of things. The Bible focuses life into personal relationships. The New Testament, the Bible talks a lot about things. You might be surprised. It really does. It talks about possessions and things and success quite often. But how different the Bible discusses success and things than does the world. And what tickles me so much is how we as Christians have the philosophy of the world and try to baptize it into the Christian theology of life. And it won't baptize. Abundance of things do not a person, church, denomination, country, city make. But oh, how we like to use that as the criteria to judge if we're being successful. We are caught up in 20th century America individually capitalistic egotism. Ah! You know the difference between capitalism and Marxism? It's not in philosophy. Communism says that happiness is found in the abundance of things. If everybody has the same amount of things, enough things, they'll be happy. Capitalism says that if we work hard, we'll have things. If everybody works hard, they'll have enough things, and they'll be happy. Yuck! Capitalism is just as much the pits as communism when compared to the Bible, which defocuses things and de-emphasizes possessions. The New Testament says that knowing God focuses on people, not on possessions. And I'm just going to read a couple for you. I'm not going to belabor the point. I don't think I need to. But I think I'll start out with Luke chapter 12, when Jesus asked to make a judgment between two brothers. And he says to this, and he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And I might look quickly at Matthew 19:22, which says, rich young ruler, of course, but when the young man heard this statement, heard what statement? "Go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and come and follow me, and you'll have treasure in heaven." When he heard that, he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. And then Acts chapter 2, verse 45, and Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Acts 2:45 first. "And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as everyone had need." And then in Acts 4:32 it says, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him was his own, but all things were common property to them." Now, I've heard people talk about that, boy, this was communism, it was bad. We are just, our age is an age that is influenced by the antithesis between two systems of economic thought. Capitalism and Marxism seem to be the two rival theories now. But do you realize those have not always been with us? That the focus of life is really not the antithesis between those two fundamental philosophies of economics. There is a much deeper antithesis to life than communism and capitalism. And it is the selfish possession of things and the love for people. It is the priority of people over the priority of possessions, be it influence, power, or things. The early church is not making a economic statement of what philosophy is biblical. It is making a statement about the heart of the early Christian that said, "What is mine is thine, and thine is mine." What it was saying is, "My fellow Christian brother, if you have need, I will share with you out of what I have till what I have is gone." It was saying that we feel like we are such a priority family that if anything I have you need, you got it. That's radical stuff. That's biblical economics. It's called sacrificial sharing. It's called not laying up for retirement. It's called laying up for yourselves treasures in heaven. It's a totally different system than the world knows anything about. Well, I could go on, I think, but I think I shan't. I like that King James word. Because I feel like I'm whipping a dead horse. I feel like you know the problem. I feel like the things I've already said have brought to mind the priorities of your life. The hustle and bustle of the Christmas season is horrendous. The commercialism that attacks us from every side is absolutely satanic. To think that we can buy something for someone and make them happy is demonic. To spend all that we have on our own selves and pleasure is absolutely worldly materialism, and you can't baptize it in Jesus' birthday. I hear, Randy, in the stores that play Christian hymns. You know that? They never play the words, just the music. You know, they do that to glorify Christ, you think, play those Christian hymns in the stores? They do it so you and I will buy more. More, 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 more. We feel like in modern society, if we don't think about it, that having is the success from knowing God. Listen to the radio preachers and the TV preachers that continue to preach health, wealth, success. God doesn't want you to drive a Cadillac. A Volkswagen. God wants you to drive a Cadillac. You know, if you just believe, you can have anything. God knows the greatest thing He does for us is not give us all that we ask for. The greatest gift of prayer, besides knowing God personally, is Him saying no. Man has switched the cause and effect of God's world. We say, if you know God and you're a good little Christian, I'll give you a good example, perfect example for Christians. If you'll tithe your gross, now not your net, get your calculator out, you little turkey, tithe that gross, boy, give it to God. God will make you a millionaire. That sounds real spiritual. That's a good motive for Christian giving. I'll give God 10%, and He'll give me 400%. That makes me sick at my stomach. That is a perfect example of worldly materialism baptized in Christian clothes. God never promised you to be successful. God knows most of us can't handle success. To give us success when we can't handle it is a curse. The Bible says, not that wealth is bad, but it does say this very plainly, that it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than almost anything else. Worldly success is the plague of trusting in ourselves. God wants to put the emphasis on personality and people, and we want to put the emphasis on possessions and things and rank and authority structure and who's on top and who's on bottom, who's got a new car. Just think for me a minute. Just think for me the commercials you've seen on TV this last week. If you don't have a bamboo steamer, your kitchen can't be complete. If you'll buy this bamboo steamer, we'll give you 35 spoons, 42 bowls, a cookbook, and a free Shetland pony, and you'll be happy. Oh, we are bombarded with having things equals happiness. And God says, being, knowing me equals happiness. And we in the church have perverted everything in God's teaching about things. I'll give you another good example. We have turned the greatest day in the church, Easter Sunday, Resurrection Day, into a day that if you can't buy new clothes, people are uncomfortable about coming to church. God help us! Easter has become a bunny that lays eggs. Biological impossibility, right? Christmas has become a man in a red suit. A reindeer with a red nose. And the resurrection. And Jesus knocks on the door of our lives, but he can't get in because there's too dadgum many packages. Too many trees and tinsel and lights. God help us. We have perverted everything. We laugh and bless it in Jesus' name. People are the priority. How can we have a Christmas when people are starving and sinners never heard the message? And yet, if you have a big enough master charge and you buy everybody a good present that's usually broke 2 days later or runs out of batteries or with the plastic breaks. But if you buy them a big present, it'll be happiness for a year and success and wealth, and we'll have a great day with family. Most of the families I know, when they get together for Christmas, have a big argument. Or they get drunk. That's terrific. What can we do about it? Okay, I want to give you some points, and I want to give you some hard points. And I'll say this to you. If you're thinking I'm talking through my hat, you watch my own lifestyle. Number one, we've got to see the problem. We're so blinded by what we've done the other Christmases that we don't even see there is a problem. We don't even know that we've perverted and culturized and egotized everything in life. Number two, we need to act on the cause. Why do we do this? What happens to the simple message of Christmas and the tremendous message of the resurrection? How do we get all this cultural gobbledygook around it? Greed. Man is basically greedy. He wants everything that is for himself. He'll walk on people. He'll spend any amount of time, any amount of effort to get things. We think that things will make us happy. We think that power will make us happy. We think that influence will make us happy. We think that if we're more successful, then that person will be happy. We focus everything right here. Everything. Our culture has done it to us, and we've allowed it to happen. Year after year, layer after label. Let me give you a good cultural example. When I was growing up, that's not too many years ago, storekeepers would not dare put Christmas out before Thanksgiving because it was a reaction from the populace over mixing the holidays. Now, I don't know what the motive of that was, but I never saw anything about Christmas until after Easter. Friends, I want to tell you, merchants have learned that the more you advertise and the more sales you have and the sooner you get on with it, the more you'll win. So I was hearing Christmas jingles 2 weeks before Thanksgiving. Culture just keeps laying those laps on. Pretty soon, we're going to start Christmas in summer sale. Number three, life, your life, is a witness. You're going to have to deal with greed and pride and egotism and success and who you are as a Christian. You're going to have to. Now, you can ignore it and not deal with it, but not dealing with it is dealing with it. Your life is a witness. What witness are you giving? I really believe that in our day of very hard economic times, when the message of Christ is being limited because of funds, that all of us who are radical, committed New Testament Christians need to live below our means. You're living at a standard of living today that is absolute luxury. We are an extravagant culture. Now, you know, I have the same thing. Nowadays, it's not an ice box to keep our food from spoiling. It's an ice maker, cold water, automatic defroster, and electric light that tells you if you need to dust under the motor. It's no longer a fire to cook our food. It's a microwave for fast cooking, electric burners if you want to simmer, and then a gas oven on the side with a steamer just in case. We are a spoiled, pampered people. Your parents would have never dreamed the standard of living you possess. Never would have dreamed it. And have we been reluctant to accept this? We have embraced it with gusto. We need to give a witness on the way that we live. Where is our priority? Prayer list. Have you ever thought about sending a personal Christmas card from your family to everybody on this prayer list? When you buy Christmas presents, have you ever thought of giving a present that's uniquely something about the Bible or about Christ or your personal testimony or a Christmas tract or anything like that? How do we live as people in a materialistic society? How do we witness to those to show them their trappedness? The only way we can do it is to get out of the mainstream of consumerism and get into the stream of frugal living for Christ's sake. You say, what are you telling me to do? I dare not be too specific. But I'm saying there needs to be a change in your patterns of consuming the world's goods in Jesus' name. We need to give sacrificially to God's kingdom. Not money only. Time, energy, priority time and priority energy. We need to give monetarily. We need to give first, we need to give regularly, and we need to give a large amount. You say, you're just doing that for your salary. Then give it to some other church. I don't care. Give it to somebody else. I don't really care where you give it. I could care less where you give it, and I could care less what percentage it is. Oh, but I want to say to you, Christian, you say something about who you are. By how you divide that paycheck. Oh, we're down to nitty-gritty now, aren't we? Some of you think throwing $5 at the offering plate once or twice a week makes you a great Christian. This machinery don't run for $5 a week. Now, maybe you think this isn't a good machinery. Fine, that's fine. Good. Find some other machinery. There are people in this church who have got upset with me over the recent church vote. I understand. It was a very controversial vote. I'm trying as best I can to mend every bridge I can. I'm trying to be as humble as I can to everybody that I know that I've somehow offended. But a great way to do that is to say, well, I'll just quit coming and I'll just quit giving. Well, that really hurts me. It just really affects me bad. If you were coming for me or giving to me, you missed it in the first place. This place don't belong to me, nor you, nor Southern Baptist. This place belongs to God. And if it doesn't, we've missed the whole thing. You say something about who you are by your manner of life, your priorities, and how you divide your money. I'd like to read to you in closing, and this is just as, I'll be just as glad when this is over as you will. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 6. You can follow with me, or you can close your eyes and listen. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly. But he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Let each of you do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly nor under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, that you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, quote, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, His righteousness abides forever. End of quote. Now, he who supplies the seed to the sower and the bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is overflowing through many thanksgiving to God. Because the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. For they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be unto God for His indescribable gift.